I appreciate the reference to Doug Phillips earlier. I well remember the night of December 26, 1976, when he went on ahead to the next world, and I'm looking forward to seeing him again someday. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 1, the Apostle John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the only time we find this phrase in the book of Revelation. The word "new" is used here by the Apostle John, meaning new, different from the old. New as in not the same as the old. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They were not ever going to be in existence again. John does not say they were going to be recreated. John does not say they were going to be remade or regenerated. John details this complete change from the present heaven and earth to the new heaven and earth by telling us that there was no more sea. Now we can understand why the tears would be wiped away, as he says later in verse 4. The tears are symbolic of our sorrow. And we can understand why the pain and the death should end, as he also says in verse 4. "For we long for the day when this promise shall be fulfilled." But why does John call our attention to the absence of the sea? For one thing, the sea speaks to us of unrest. Its waves are never still. The day may be calm, but the tides ebb and flow, and the breakers dash themselves against the rocks. Let the winds blow and the storms come, and not even our strongest ships are out of danger. The waves remind us so much of our lives. Nothing seems to remain the same. Everything seems to be changing. Change and decay in all around I see. We remember happy days that we wish we could bring back, but they're gone forever. We seem always to be striving, always to be running, always on the move. Even when our bodies are at rest, our minds are often not at rest. We long for an opportunity to stop and just see where we are. And in our weariness, we hear the promise, "The sea shall be no more." In the place the Lord has prepared for His own, there is ultimate peace and rest. Also, to the apostle, as well as to us, the sea spoke of mystery. The sea marked a frightful boundary for the ancient people who sometimes thought of sailing to the edge of the earth and then falling off. Most navigators were content to stay near the shore, creeping from coast to coast, from pole to pole, creeping along the edge of the continents from port to port. The sea contained horrible monsters. It contained unknown terrors that were unimaginable to the ancient mind. Every captain had tales of lost companions, of ships that had bravely set forth, never to be seen again. In our day, some of the mystery of the sea is gone, but by no means all. We've explored some, but still the unknown with regard to the ocean is far greater than the known. Just as in the ancient world, bounded by the sea, our lives are surrounded by mystery. Without a revelation from God, we don't know why we came here, and we don't know where we're going. Without a revelation from God, we know nothing about life after death. In the time of sorrow, it seems that the knowledge we need most is the knowledge we don't have. The things we desire most to know remain a mystery. But someday, the sea will be no more. Someday, we'll understand all about life and death and purpose and destiny. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. But we long for that time to come, when the mysteries will all be explained. Finally, the sea speaks of separation. The sea surrounding the little rocky isle of Patmos where the Apostle John was exiled kept the Apostle John away from his friends. It was a mark of his exile. It was the jailer that imprisoned him on his Alcatraz. And we can imagine John looking eastward, outward across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean Sea, toward the distant horizon, and catching, at least in his mind, the towering buildings of the city of Ephesus, which
was his home. He thought of the churches that he had known and loved over the years. Maybe he wished that, like Moses, he could stretch out a rod and part the sea and walk from where he was on dry land through to see his friends. But he couldn't do it. The sea is a great separator. Death parts those whom nothing else can part. But when the sea is no more, the time of separation will be ended. This earth is going to be done away with. We're going to be with God in heaven forever. God came into the earth in the form of a son to share our lot so that we could share his life. He showed us a way to be with him forever in heaven. He went back to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back to take those of us who are in that way back to heaven to be with him forever. A little further in this 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The holy city comes down out of heaven. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is the church in its final dwelling place, in its final stage and state. The tabernacle of God is with men. The writer of the Hebrew letter speaks of the church as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12:22. Paul speaks of the church as Jerusalem, which is from above and free and the mother of us all in Galatians 4:26. As John saw the situation, the old order of things was passed away. And we now are living in a new heaven and a new earth relationship with God. Even now, though we're still here, our concern with death and sorrow and pain is already muted. Even now, the sting of death is sin, but our sins have been forgiven. The pain of life is hopelessness, but we have hope in Christ. The tears of life are from loss, but in Christ all is gain. So the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. This present earth is going to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Again in the Hebrew letter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall perish. This world is going to pass away. Again in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now some, in their ever-changing and contradictory views of new heaven, new earth theories, spend a lot of time dwelling on the processes involved in the fixing up of this earth in the future. We can certainly understand their desire to want things better on earth. We could list a lot of things that we could wish would be fixed on earth that are wrong right now. But the Apostle Peter did not say that the earth is going to be refurbished and made into an earthly paradise. The Apostle Peter did not say that the Lord was going to come and reign on the earth. The Apostle Peter did not say that anybody was going to inhabit the earth after the second coming. No Bible writer affirms any of these ideas. What John saw was not the first heaven and earth. That was gone. He describes in symbolic fashion the place of the realm of the saved. Our present environment is called heaven and earth. We draw our energy and our sustenance from the air and from the land. So our future state is figuratively here being called a new heaven and a new earth. This is an allusion to heaven itself. If we are promised heaven as the future dwelling place that we will finally inhabit, and we are also promised a new heaven and a new earth, then the new heaven and the new earth represents the same state as heaven. New heavens and new earth stands for the saved environment following the judgment day. This environment is more commonly just shortly called heaven. We can see the earth-heaven contrast in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 19 and 20, where the Lord says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." There's the contrast. "Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." The Apostle Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That same Apostle Paul said that we have one hope in Ephesians 4 and 4, and he said that that hope is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Heaven will be characterized by newness. It is a place never before inhabited by Christians. It's the first time the saved in a glorified state will be in the very presence of God face to face. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He even goes so far in Revelation 22, verse 4, to say, "They shall see his face." We will look upon the very face of God. This new state, where sin and death are no more, will be the eternal abode of the saved when the Lord returns and the living are caught up with the redeemed of all ages to go and be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This phrase, new heaven and new earth, is found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New. The Old Testament passages in Isaiah 65, verse 17, and Isaiah 66, verse 22, seem to predict the church in its idealized form as the colony of heaven during the Messianic Age, a new order symbolized by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. But there seems to be a continuum between the church in its ideal form on the earth as a colony of heaven and the final state of heaven itself. Sometimes in Isaiah 65 and 66, I can't quite tell whether he's talking about the church or whether he's gone on and talking about heaven to come itself. But I can tell you this, the New Testament passages in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and Revelation 21:1 definitely refer to the next new order where all the saints of God will dwell with the Lord in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness, as the Apostle Peter says. We see this new order tied to the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church in its future perfected state. Back in Genesis, that book of beginnings, we see that after murdering his brother, Cain goes out and builds a city and names it after his son. In Genesis 11, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. They wanted to stay together instead of scattering abroad. But when the Lord scattered them abroad and they were separated, they continued wherever they went to build cities. They began to put walls around these cities to keep some things in and to keep some things out. Abram was a desert sheik. Abram traveled in the land that God showed him and the land that God promised to his descendants, but not one foot of it did he own until his wife died and he bought a little piece of it in order to be able to bury her body in it. The Lord promised the land to his seed, but Abraham never got it while he was here on this earth. He traveled up and down in it looking for grass and looking for water, but he was also looking for something else too. He was looking for a city. Instead of going back home, which he surely could have done, he looked for a city. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Please notice the contrast there between tabernacles or tents and the city. We see that Abraham was living in a tent, but he was looking for a city. a city of which God himself was the architect and builder. How did Abraham know that there was such a city? To me, the use of the word promise in this passage indicates by implication that God had told him about this. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth." How can you see a promise afar off? You can only see a promise afar off through the eye of faith. A stranger or a foreigner is one who's in a land that's not his own. A pilgrim is one who's looking for a better land. And verse 14 says in Hebrews 11 that they that say such things declare plainly, they declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15 says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." God didn't force them to remain in the promised land. They could have gone back. But verse 16 says, "Now they desire a better country that is an heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, Abraham is looking for a city. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, that city is prepared. When Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, having promised to go and prepare a place for you, God prepared a city for his people. And the next chapter indicates just what that city is about. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." But down in verse 22, "You are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," that's what you've come to, "and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Yet further in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 11, the writer has got to get the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so that they won't be destroyed with that city. And so he speaks first of the animal sacrifices. He's indicating to them that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that it's not going to be the place for them to stay. So in talking about the animal sacrifices, he says, "The bodies of those beasts," this is Hebrews 13:11, "the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem. So he says in verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." In Revelation chapter 21 again, this time verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked unto me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." The Jerusalem that I'm seeking is not the one on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John got carried away. The first time he got carried away was in chapter 17. When he got carried away in chapter 17, he saw the great whore. In chapter 21, when he's carried away, he sees the holy Jerusalem, that shadowless city where the glory of God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. In verse 12, we find, this is Revelation 21:12, that the names written on the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes. Abraham's family finally found their city. They've got a city with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed there. And in verse 14, we find that the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus had told them that in the regeneration you will sit on 12 thrones, governing, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19, verse 28. Together, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb show the oneness of the people of God in Christ. It's the saved from the old covenant and the new. New means different. It speaks of a new relationship between God and man, a new relationship between man and man. In the very first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says that the eternal purpose of God was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom we have received an inheritance. In the second chapter of that same Ephesian letter, the same writer Paul says that in Christ God has made a new man out of the two. Out of Jew and Gentile, he made a new man in verse 15. God no longer relates to the Jew and the Gentile in a separate manner when it comes to salvation. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek from the standpoint of inheritance. Galatians 3 verses 26 through 28. In Galatians 6:15, Paul tells us that having the right relationship with Christ makes us new. There is no longer circumcision nor uncircumcision, but there's a new creation. What is new about it is the relationship we have with God through Christ. In Romans 6, we're told that being baptized into Christ makes us new. Hebrews 8 talks about the new relationship between God and man through the gospel. Back in that 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, this time verse 16, we see that this city is not just on the earth, but it is also above the earth. It goes up into the sky. It is a 1,500-mile cube, if we were to take the numbers literally. A cube with 1,500 miles on each side. The cube represented perfection in creation. The most holy place in the tabernacle was a cube. The most holy place in the temple was a bigger cube. And God is telling us that this city is perfect. In verse 17, we see that the wall is 216 feet high. Now, that's not even as high as the wall of the city of ancient Babylon, according to the ancient writer of Herodotus, the father of history. That's not very high at all when we read about some of the ancient cities, 216 feet. But we've got a city 1,500 miles high with a wall 216 feet high. What do we see? We see this great city towering immensely above its walls. The glory of this city would not be obscured by the defensive wall around it. Almost the whole city could be seen from outside over the wall. And the gates never shut because there's everlasting peace. This is symbolic, descriptive, figurative language. The only way to teach the unknown is in the light of the known. And when you wanted to stagger the imagination of man, you showed him golden streets and pearly gates. This was a city that any nomad would seek for. I can hear Abraham and Sarah as they traveled along having a conversation, and Sarah would say, "When are we going to settle down and retire? We're not getting any younger, you know." And Abraham said, "When I find the city." And Sarah says, "What city? We've passed a dozen cities." Abraham knew they weren't getting any younger. And they stopped at Hebron. But even when he stopped there, he knew that wasn't the city he was looking for. Verse 27 says, "There's nothing that defiles in this city." Now, any earthly city like Hebron or any other has a lot of defilement within it, a lot of abomination. But in this city described here, there's nothing that defiles. Satan was tempted not by anything outside himself, but tempted by himself. But in this city there is no abomination. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, we read there that it's all going to be worth it. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Romans 8:18 is likened to it. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The end of chapter 20 has spoken to us of the final judgment. "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life." And the whole final judgment scene unfolds there at the end of chapter 20. We have seen the final result of Satan and those who were not written in the book of life. So now in chapter 21, we are seeing the final result of those who are written in the book of life. Revelation 21:4 tells us that death no longer exists. Death is gone. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though we are the children of God now, there is still death with us today. There is still grief for the children of God. There is still crying for the children of God. There is still pain that the saints go through. This in Revelation 21 cannot be referring to the church presently because these things still exist. We are seeing the Lord's kingdom in Revelation 21 in its future and in its final state. And the symbols show the glory of the kingdom in the end. There is no sanctuary or temple in this city because there is no need for separation between God and man. The gates never close because the enemies by this time have already been destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Every picture we have of the New Jerusalem is a metaphor. It's a metaphor made to accommodate the very limited ability we have to grasp the concepts of another dimension operating under different laws. There's only so much we can say about it without drifting into idle speculation. We have to be satisfied with the metaphors for now and let them motivate us to live accordingly. No one is in the city except those that are written in the book of life. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a building of God which is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Heaven is a spiritual realm. It's different from the physical realm that we live in now. Heaven is eternal. It's a realm outside of time. And the concept of timelessness, I believe, is impossible for you and I to grasp in our present limited state. Because heaven is a different reality, it's just impossible to describe it. Even the God of heaven could not describe it to us, not because of any limitations he has, but because of our limitations. And that's why the Lord uses figurative language to give us little inklings. That which is rare in this world is considered precious. So John's description is a contrast. That which is rare on earth will be commonplace in heaven. The precious rare things on earth will be commonplace in heaven. Heaven will be the most precious place we can possibly imagine. We have no complete conception of heaven. Only these little intimations. Only attempted descriptions of its glory. When we're tempted to ask for detailed and specific descriptions of the heavenly life, we have to confess that that realm lies beyond the bounds of our experience and our information. The Bible tells us enough to satisfy our needs, but not enough to satisfy our curiosity. If we were to describe the sunlit climate of Southern California to an Eskimo who'd never been out of Northern Alaska, how would we go about trying to do that? We might tell the Eskimo that Southern California is a place where there's no ice or snow and no midnight sun and no whale meat, and that would tell him a little bit. It would tell him just a little about Southern California, but very little. Very little. Similarly, in previewing the hereafter, the inspired author resorts to the same sort of negative intimations. No night there, no tears, no dying, no sin, no more pain, and no end. Since it's indescribable in terms of what it actually is, the writer describes what it is not. But there's no way that we in our present state can begin to comprehend the glorious expansiveness of infinity. He simply says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Rudyard Kipling, in one of his very most famous poems, took a great deal of poetic license in describing the environment of the saved, and he described it from an artistic point of view, specifically from the point of view of painters in the next world. I'd like to cite that poem for you, remembering that he does take poetic license with it, but this little poem, for some reason, has always meant a lot to me. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest and, oh, we shall need it. Lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. And those that were good will be happy. They shall sit in a golden chair, They shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the Master shall praise us, and only the Master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The fact of the matter is that when it talks about heaven, the Bible does not focus on what we shall do in heaven. Rather, the focus is on what we shall be. We shall be like him. We are not human doings. We are human beings, and we shall be like him. Whatever our glorified bodies turn out to be, and you've heard the speculation, some of the speculation you've heard from me in time past. I'm a little ashamed sometimes that I've allowed myself to reel out so far afield from what the Bible actually says, but it's fascinating to think about it. But I'll tell you this, whatever our glorified spiritual bodies turn out to be, they will be perfectly suited for whatever we will do in heaven. The word eternal rarely refers just to the continuality of time. Rather, the word eternal is primarily about effect. It's not about time, but it's about timelessness. We have, in a sense, eternal life now. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12, present tense. All of us are aware that a baby has life before it is born. If it's not alive before it's born, it certainly won't be alive after it's born. We have eternal life, but we can't share in the fullness of it yet because we're still in the flesh. We have eternal life, we have the down payment on eternal life, but we're not yet in heaven. Eternal life is having a relationship with God through Christ. Paul said, Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. If you miss heaven, you are going to regret it forever. Throughout all the timelessness yet to come, however it's measured, you'll kick yourself every day if you miss heaven. Are you ready to go if he comes tonight? If you miss heaven, that means you have been a complete failure on this earth. If you receive heaven, your life has been a marvelous success. But if you miss heaven, you just miss it all. The God of heaven, who cannot lie, has promised it. It's all or nothing. In or out, sheep or goat, right or left, heaven or hell. If you miss heaven, you miss it all. You can't afford to miss heaven. And you don't have to miss heaven. Nobody here tonight has to miss heaven. Repent, if that applies to you. Repent. Turn and go in a godly direction. If you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, come and let's do that tonight. If you need to publicly confess public sin, please, let's do that tonight. Why wait any longer? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from him. Batter down the walls of your pride. Batter down the walls of your fear. Batter down the walls of your selfishness. It's a clear-cut case, a clear-cut choice. Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be self? Do the right thing tonight. The Lord will help you and we will help you. There's no one here but what feels goodwill toward you. You're no greater sinner than our Lord is a Savior. Your worst is paltry compared to God's forgiveness of it. But he can't give you that forgiveness against your will. He will not interfere with the sovereignty of your own mind. He invites you to come in simple, trusting faith. Don't miss that heaven, where those who love each other have forgiven each other, and all is unentangled, and all is undismayed. Don't miss that heaven. The Lord is calling, He's pleading, He's waiting. Please come tonight as we stand and sing the invitation song, 593.